Well, amen. That is indeed our hope that one day soon and very soon that we can look back on our trials rather than look at them, that we can look back upon them and see how God's perfect hand was working through all of it to bring about His glory and our good and our ultimate joy. And that is our hope, that we have a God who indeed does that. Well, at this time, we turn to God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 60. Psalm 60. Our brother Bob Shook is about to come up, and he's going to read for us. But let me give you the context of what he's going to read here. So this summer, we're doing a series called Stories and Psalms, and we're studying psalms that are birthed out of particular stories. This morning is a unique one. It's a war situation, and we see David reflecting upon it. And the superscript, the beginning of the psalm, gives us the context. It says, "To the choir master, according to Shusha-Udith, a miktam of David, for instruction, while he strove with Aram-Naharim and with Aram-Zobah, and when Joab and his return on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the valley of Salt." So this psalm is birthed out of a series of battles that were going on in Israel's history that are recounted in both 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. Bob's going to read for us from 1 Chronicles 18, verses 1 through 14. You can follow along on page 7 of your bulletin.
First Chronicles 18, 1 through 4, 14. "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hands of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobeth-Hammon, as he went to set up the monument at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Tibbath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a large amount of bronze. With it, Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars and the vessels of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent his son Hadoram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Tou, and he sent all sorts of articles of gold, of silver, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had carried off from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and and Amalek. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. They put a garrison in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And David gave victory and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all people."
Thanks, Bob. Tricky passage. Good work. Let's pray and ask God for help in the hearing of His word. Oh, Father, as we come now to Your word and consider how You were working in the midst of these battles that David faced and fought, we pray that You would give us wisdom. We thank You for Psalm 60, which Lord, in all confession, is a peculiar psalm and difficult to understand, but we trust that you will help us this morning. You've given it to us for a reason. Even in the text, it says that this is given for instruction. So would you instruct us by your Spirit through your Scriptures to glorify your Son and show us what you have for us this day? Teach us the lessons that you were teaching David and the nation of Israel, and show us how Christ is the hope for God's people now, and that under the new covenant we have lessons yet to learn from this text. And we pray that you would help us to do so. And we pray that you would use your word in such a way that it would search our hearts, that it would expose things that need to be confessed and repented of, that you would help us to find ways that we need comfort and that we would flee to you for comfort. And we pray that you would provide yourself for us as we look to your word. Show us Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. So as we heard, the context of what's going on here is Israel is under attack. Now, there's a lot of war in the Old Testament. Just in case you're not familiar with the Old Testament, one of the things that's really clear is that Israel is not allowed to imperialize. So Israel is often at war, but what they're not doing is taking land that does not belong to them. In the book of Joshua, you'll see them go in and fight battles to take the land of Canaan, but that is because it was their land that God had given to them and that other enemies had come in and taken over the land. So in this situation that we have here with King David, there's still battles going on because, even as in today, the enemies of Israel are coming against the land to take it away. And that's where we pick up this story that Bob read for us. There's enemies coming from the north and from the south and from the east. They're making alliances even with people who are supposed to be trustworthy to Israel, the Edomites, and they are coming and warring against the nation of Israel. And we see in the narrative of 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18, we see victory. We see David go out, and everything looks like it's going really well. Well, if you studied Psalm 60 this week, it's a little peculiar, because as we go into Psalm 60, it takes us back into the battle and shows us that it actually wasn't as easy as it sounded right there, that there was a lot going on in the midst of the battle and in the hearts of the people of God. And God is dealing with Israel and their own sin as they're being attacked by the enemies that are around them. And there's much to learn, I think, from that. So let's look at Psalm 60, this psalm that was birthed out of this very situation. Again, to the choir master, according to Shusha Udith, a miktam of David for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharim and with Aram Zobah, and when Jobah on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I shall cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So this psalm provides a unique perspective for us. The narrative recounts battles and victories, and that's all we see. But the psalm takes us back into the battles and the victories and helps us to feel and to understand some of the difficulties and the fears and the dangers that were going on in the midst of the battle. Because in this battle that is raging on there in ancient Israel, God is working to do many things, including protect his people ultimately from the onslaught of enemies, while at the same time, evidently, according to the psalm, purifying them from some of their own sin that they have within the camp. And that's what's going on in this psalm. That there is sin in the camp of Israel that's causing the battle to be really difficult, but God is still for his people, but he's allowing them to struggle with the consequences of their own sin. And David looks up and says, "Help! Help us!" This psalm is according to Shusha Udith, which everybody knows is the lily of testimony. Evidently, I learned that this week. It's a miktam of David, which is one of the sorts of psalms that he has, and it's for instruction. It means that this psalm is intended to teach us something about how to rely upon God and no one else when we face hardships of various kinds, whether internally or externally. When he strove with Aram Naharim, that the translation of that is the people of two rivers, speaking about the people who come from the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. It's up near Mesopotamia. It's in the northeast. These are enemies of Israel. So was Aram Zobah. These are all Syrian people who were coming to attack the nation of Israel. And when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So the Edomites were cousins of the Israelites, but they had made an alliance with the Aram folk, and they're saying, "We're going to go in with you, and we're going to go in and we're going to attack Israel, and we're going to take stuff from them. We're going to take land, we're going to take people, we're going to take prosperity." And as we heard in the text, or possessions, the Lord turned the tables, and David defeated them, and they collected the stuff that the people brought with them and kept it for themselves, and then put it into the treasury, and God ended up using that later to decorate the temple. So it didn't work, but this is what was going on. Now, in case you were reading elsewhere this week, and you saw right here it says that Joab struck down 12,000, well, elsewhere it says 18,000. Anybody notice that this week, if anybody was studying? Three of you. That's great. But if you, it's there. So is the Bible full of contradictions that we need to just throw it out? Was it 18,000 or 12,000? Well, I think what's likely happening is that Abishai oversaw the entire battle, which resulted in the death of 18,000 Edomites, and Joab, which is highlighted here, responsible for 12,000 of those victory. So I think it doesn't have to be a contradiction. It could be complementary, and I think that's what's going on. That aside, that's our context for this psalm. If we're going to summarize what this psalm is saying to them and to us this morning, I think it could go something like this. Hope in God when hardship comes. Hope in God when hardship comes. Whether that hardship is because of your own sin that you have done and there's consequences for that because the Lord is disciplining you, or whether it be the sins of others that are coming against you in the midst of spiritual battle and physical battles, that in the midst of hardship, whatever form it comes at you, hope in God when it comes. We're going to work through the psalm, keeping that idea in mind, and we're going to see three things. Verses 1 through 5, cry to God. Cry to God, verses 1 through 5. Listen to God. Listen to God, verses 6 through 8. And then trust in God. Trust in God, verses 9 through 12. Cry to God, listen to God, trust in God, hope in God when hardship comes. First, let's cry to God, verses 1 through 5. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. The walls aren't working, Lord. The watchmen are not helping. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake, most certainly metaphorically here, likely with the rumbling of the chariots and the armies that are coming against Israel. The land is quaking. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. Lord, our walls, we're in trouble. There's breaches. We're under attack. We're vulnerable. Things are dangerous right now. You, verse 3, have made your people see hard things. There are horrific acts of war that occur during war. And he says, your people have experienced them. We've seen them. They're seared into our minds. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. This is not talking about God giving them wine to get them drunk, but rather there's a cup of wrath and judgment that God has given to his own people through these enemies that's made them stagger. Israel's struggle in the midst of this battle that looked pretty easy according to the narrative, David wants us to know it wasn't easy, y'all. There was a whole lot going on in the midst of that. Just remember, the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we want to know, but it tells us everything we need to know. And when we need to know a little more, he gives us some insight, which he does here in Psalm 60. The enemies of Aram were intimidating, but they were not Israel's biggest problem here. Who's Israel's biggest problem here in Psalm 60? All of a sudden, it's God. Verse 1, oh God, you have rejected us. You have been angry. Verse 2, you have made the land quake. You have torn it open. Verse 3, you have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink. The army of Israel is struggling mightily because God has broken down their defenses. He has allowed their enemies to make gains on them. Now, why would God ever do that? There's only one reason that God would ever allow that to happen against ancient Israel. Israel must have been harboring sin. Israel must have been harboring some sort of internal sin that was going on in the camp, because this is part of the covenant promises that God made with them, which is just important to understand the framework and then to understand how it's going to apply to us. So God deals with his people according to covenants. A covenant is a promise where God declares how he will act and how people are to respond. He promises how he'll relate to them and how they're to relate to him. So God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, I'm going to choose you as a nation, and I'm going to give you three things. Anybody know what those three things were? Good. Land, seed, and blessing. I'm going to give you a place, I'm going to make you a people, and I'm going to give you my presence and my provision and my protection. You're my people. I'm going to give you a place, a land, I'm going to give you offspring, the seed, I'm going to give you people, and then I'm going to give you myself. And you get to enjoy the Abrahamic covenant by walking according to the Mosaic covenant. So after God brings Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which does not eclipse the Abrahamic covenant, but it's how they will get to enjoy the land and the prosperity in that land. The Mosaic covenant has some 613 commands about how to honor and obey God in every area of life. And then God knew that they wouldn't keep it, so then he also provided what to go along with the law? The sacrificial system, where they would by faith bring the blood of an innocent animal and say, this one died in my place. I deserve to die. This innocent one dies in my place. And then God will atone or cover, pass over their sins in mercy. So if the people walked by faith and they obeyed by faith and they confessed their sins and they sacrificed by faith, God would bless them. He would forgive them. He would provide for them. He would protect them. But if they didn't, and they went after idols, and if they harbored unrepentant sin, neglected the Sabbath, neglected the sacrifices, were oppressive to one another, he would remove his provision and his protection, and they would feel the consequences of it. Just listen to this from Leviticus 26. If you observe my commandments, this is a summary of all of 26, I grabbed snippets, okay? So, if you observe my commandments and do them, I will give peace in the land, and none shall make you afraid. The sword shall not go through your land. So I'm going to protect you. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you. 5 of you shall chase 100 of them. 100 of you shall chase 10,000 of your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. So God says, I'm going to empower you to protect yourselves. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, so even if I allow these consequences for your sin, and then you don't respond in faith and repent, if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. Which, by the way, is why Israel keeps going off into exile, is because they won't repent. But if you confess your iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham, and I will remember the land. God is always eager to extend mercy to his people if they will but repent. That's what he's doing. And he will allow physical circumstances to get really hard for them in a way that ultimately pushes them out of the land. He's like, you like idols? Fine. Go live in Babylon and see how you like it. You're not going to like people who worship idols there and what they will do to you. They don't fear me and they won't love you. So sometimes God deals that way with his people under the Mosaic Covenant. Under the Mosaic Covenant, if you obey, you are blessed. If you disobey, you are cursed. They are still to walk by faith with hope in the one who will ultimately come. Which brings us to before I get there. So when David says that God is behind Israel's broken defenses, when David says God is making the land quake, he's making us to see hard things of war, the only explanation as to what is happening is that they are experiencing these curses of the covenant. Now, there's nothing in 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles that tells us what the sin was, but David seems to be aware that this is what's going on and that the hardship in the midst of the battle, it seems unique in such a way that he's like, God, you must be against us. This must be divine discipline. Now, some have suggested, which I actually think is a pretty good suggestion, that Israel may have been, this is very early in David's reign. Saul has just gone off the scene. Israel may be so infected with the sinful tendencies of the sinful leadership of Saul that there's just abiding sin among the people of God. And David takes these people out into battle, and all of a sudden he's like, uh-oh, things aren't right. What's going on? Lord, you set yourself against us. And David is going to try to lead the nation into obedience, but that may be what's going on here. But David hasn't lost hope even in the midst of this discipline, has he? Notice that he looks to God, not away from him. Did you catch the pattern there? He acknowledges God's discipline, and then he appeals for God's deliverance. That's going on here throughout the psalm. You have rejected us, verse 1, oh, restore us. Verse 2, you have torn the land open. Verse 2, repair its breaches. Verse 3 and 4, you have made us see hard things. Verse 5, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation, answer us. Do you see how he hasn't lost hope in the midst of that? God, you are bringing some hard stuff on us right now in the midst of this battle. But God, we know you're our only hope. He doesn't look away from God. He looks to God. David knows God's discipline is intended to lead the nation to repentance, to reconciliation, to restoration, and to the sweetness of the covenant relationship. He says, verse 3, we are your people. Verse 4, you have set up a banner for those who fear you. It's an allusion to Exodus 17, where Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner, declaring that God fought for them and protected them. Verse 5, we are your beloved ones. Restore us. Give us salvation. Answer us. David is speaking here, though he's in the midst of turmoil, he's speaking like a child who knows that he's loved by his father. He knows that God is still for them, even though he's against them in this situation. He is for them, even though he's allowing this affliction to come upon them. We've sinned, he says, but we still have hope that you are our help. You've always loved us in spite of our sins, so now we must not despair, even though there is sin in the camp. So God, help us. We need your mercy. Now, there's lessons for us. This is where I was going to go, and I'm glad I didn't skip over all that. But there's lessons for us here, but they require us to, again, revisit the idea of the covenants and how God deals with us now. Because we are not Old Testament Israel. The kingdom of God is not relegated to a plot of land in the Middle East. Rather, Christ is now king, and his kingdom is the entire world. So Christ has come, and God's people are no longer under the Old Covenant and under the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus came as the hope of those covenants. He obeyed the law perfectly, all 613 perfectly, in the morning, afternoon, night, while he's sleeping, the whole time, he completely, perfectly obeyed. And then he went to the cross and suffered and died as the sacrifice for sinners like you and me. He who had no sin became sin in himself and then rose from the dead to fulfill the Mosaic covenant and to inaugurate the new covenant. Jesus is now our Savior and our King, and now God relates to us through the new covenant, which did not do away with the old covenant, but rather it fulfills it. The hope of the old covenant is Jesus. It points to Jesus. So now, if you are in Christ, meaning if you have turned from your sin and you have trusted in Christ, you are born again, God has given you His Spirit, and you now relate to God through the new covenant, where Christ is your righteousness. God now extends forgiveness to us. Our sins are forgiven. He has given us His Spirit to seal us into an unbreakable union with Him. Our relationship with God is secure because Christ's obedience was perfect, His death was sufficient, His resurrection was victorious, and we are sealed in Him. And now, as God's people, we go out into battle. But the battle that we go out into is a spiritual battle. The warfare that we are involved with is not with flesh and blood, but with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not the flesh like this kind of flesh, but our sinful flesh. With sin and Satan and temptation and trials and persecution. Jim Hamilton, who wrote an excellent commentary on this, he said, "The same courage that a soldier needs to go out into military battle is the courage a Christian needs to resist temptation." There's a different kind of warfare that we are now aware of, that we are battling in. So we follow Jesus under the new covenant. We draw strength from His grace by the Holy Spirit. We seek to establish the kingdom of God, not in a plot of a land like America or the Middle East or anywhere else, but rather among every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're proclaiming the gospel to everybody. Every king needs to bow. Every land needs to turn to Christ. And we wield not a sword of steel, like the Crusaders did, which was heresy, but rather we come with the sword of the Spirit, which is the gospel of Christ. So as we walk with Jesus and live for Jesus and proclaim the gospel of Jesus, we must still resist sin and temptation, which just shows us the similarity between us and what was going on in Israel. So they had physical battles that were going on. We have spiritual battles that are going on, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And as we navigate those, we must resist temptation. Because when we sin against the Lord, it doesn't break our relationship with Him, but it does hinder our fellowship with Him. I was talking with one of my kids this week, and they were, I'm not sure exactly how it came up, but we were talking about, was there something that they could ever do that would make me not love them? I was like, that's heavy. Let's talk about this. This is good. So we talked through what was on their mind, and then I looked at them, and I told him, I said, "Listen to me. There is nothing that you could ever do that would make me not love you. There's nothing you could ever do that would make me say you are not my child. You will be my child no matter what you ever do." Our relationship is secure. Now, fellowship, that's a little different. There are things that you can do in a relationship that make the fellowship strained, that make it difficult, that make us relating to one another difficult, that make things hard. And then we're going to have to navigate through some of those things. And we've got to address those things. And I think that image of us with children is the same sort of picture of what happens with the Lord. If you are in Christ, there is nothing you can do to ever make him not love you. Romans chapter 8, heaven, hell, demons, angels, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. It's secure. That being said, our fellowship with him ebbs and flows very much with our obedience to him. And this is where, if we have unrepentant sin in our midst, in our lives, the Lord disciplines us to bring us to repentance. Under the old covenant, discipline looked like crops were dying, battles were raging, and enemies were coming to get you. There's wealth that was centered on the land, lots of physical things like that. Under the new covenant, it's different. It's not related again to a plot of land or necessarily physical property, but it focuses more on our fellowship with God. But it doesn't mean that it can't include physical things. So under the new covenant and God disciplining his people, it can still relate to physical things. Let me give you three examples from the New Testament. Oh, by the way, the first point is by far the longest. By far. The other two are like super short. You could be like, they shouldn't even have been points. But hang with me, okay? But it's important to understand the differences here in the covenant, or you can't read Psalm 60 and say, how does this apply to me? You've got to understand how this works. So let me give you three examples of discipline in the New Testament under the new covenant with the way God relates to his people, just to get a flavor of it, okay? So first Peter 3:7, this is for husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge, know them, study them, understand them. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. She is porcelain. Treat her as such. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, she's just as much a child of God as you are, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God says, if you're a prideful, harsh, calloused, demeaning husband, God says, you shut your mouth with your prayers. I don't want to hear them. The only prayer I want to hear from you is confession and repentance and you going back and making things right with your wife. God says, your prayers will be hindered. I will stop my ears to your prideful prayers. Can you see how God says, you will not hold on to wickedness in your heart in dealing with one another? I think this principle can relate beyond marriage. So if you're treating others in demeaning, oppressive, harsh, prideful ways, God say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't talk to someone I've purchased with the blood of my son in such a harsh way, demeaning way, hateful way, unforgiving, bitter way, and then come and talk to me like everything's cool. That's not how it works. You go make things right, and I'll help you. If your prayer is, Lord, help me, I don't know how to deal with this situation. Oh, God has patience for that for eternity. He wants that. That's the only way we can do it, is we need his help. So it's not get it together and then come back to Jesus. It's not that at all. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus had it together for you, did it perfectly in your place, and now he wants to help you. But if you're like, mm-mm, I ain't talking to them, uh-uh. The Lord's like, well, okay. Well, then it's either be humble or get humbled. So here we go. And he has ways to do that. And that's loving of him to do so. So that's one example. Here's a second example. James 5:14. Now, this has to do with physical sickness. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, not all physical sickness is due to someone sinning. That's really clear. I mean, you can look throughout the New Testament. There's plenty of people who walked with God, who loved the Lord, and they got sick, and they died, and it was not because they personally had sinned against the Lord and had some sort of unrepentant sin. Now, prosperity gospel preachers and TBN and that kind of stuff, they will make that equation. If you're sick, It's because you don't have enough faith. Like, that's just nonsense. That's not in the Bible at all. But don't be so, see, this is one of the reasons Satan does the prosperity gospel, is so that then we'll be like, well, it can never mean that. Well, it might mean that too. It might mean that the reason that you're sick and the reason that things are really, really hard right now, it might be because there is unrepentant sin. So if there is unrepentant sin in your life and you know it, sometimes God will allow afflictions of various sorts to come into your life to move you to humility so that you'll cry out to the elders and say, somebody come and pray for me. I need some help. I need to confess, by the way. The reason I might be sick is because I'm in adultery, or I've been lying on my taxes for years, or I've been stealing over here. Or you know what? I just gossip and lie. I have my entire resume as a sham. I made the whole thing. Look, whatever it is, you've been living a lie and you start confessing it, I have seen people in that sorts of circumstances, they confess all that stuff and God heals them. Because the Lord can do that. Now, again, it takes a lot of discernment here, and this is why you must never do this alone, just sitting in your room being like, well, I must be in sin then. We'll get to that in a second. Third one. 1 Corinthians 11:29, we're about to take the Lord's Supper. Here we go. Anyone who eats and drinks the Lord's Supper without discerning the body, meaning checking to make sure that you are good with other brothers and sisters and not harboring unrepentant sin and unforgiveness and bitterness with them that you haven't tried to address, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Why? Because you're taking the Lord's name in vain. I drink the cup, I eat the bread, I toss it down, Welch's before lunch. It's not an appetizer. This is a reminder of Christ. And to take it lightly is a serious thing that, he says, this is why, to the Corinthian church, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. This is one of the reasons we fence the Lord's Supper here, not to make, you know, Debbie Downer time when there's time to take the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration. Unless you know you're harboring unrepentant sin in your life, and then it needs to lead you to fear and to repent. So these are all new covenant passages that show that God cares very much about known, unrepentant sin in the lives of his believers. God will deal intentionally, lovingly, to help lead you to repentance. Listen to this from Hebrews 12. My sons and daughters, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Don't regard it lightly. It ain't a big thing. Or grow weary. I give up. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. God is treating you as sons and daughters. He disciplines us for his good, that we may share in his holiness. He's doing this on purpose to make you holy like him. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Now, isn't that the understatement? Like that is, yes. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed, be restored, be reconciled. God is working in the midst of the lives of those who have unrepentant sin to correct them and convict them and discipline them and drive them to Jesus. Now, here's my nuances. Some of you need to turn the volume down on what I just said. You need to basically not listen to most of what I just said. Some of you are so sensitive about every and any prospective sin that could be in your life that it results in sort of a crippling, debilitative, hyper-introspective examination of yourself. You're like, oh, I did have the sniffles. I must have some hidden sin. Listen, the sensitive conscience is a gift from the Lord. Cultivate it. Don't ignore the Holy Spirit's conviction, but remember that Jesus is the only perfect one. He was perfect in your place. You will never be perfect. God does not call you to be perfect in the sense of like he doesn't expect you to be. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that we are frail. He is patient with his children. He calls you to walk by faith and repentance. If you are striving to do that, then do not listen to the evil one's accusations. God loves you. Some of your suffering is probably done by people who have sinned against you. Some of your suffering is just God's wise providence to allow you to go through very hard things so that you can keep trusting Him. And on the last day, when it's shown that for no reason other than you just held to His promises, you held fast, that you suffered, and God will receive much glory and you will receive eternal joy for it, that may be part of it. So all suffering is not because of your personal sin. I just want to be really clear about that. If you feel conflicted about some of the things you've heard this morning, we're happy to talk with you. But some of you need to turn the volume up on what I just said. Not the last part about ignoring, but the part about hearing. Some of you think lightly of sinning as a Christian. Some of you have sin in your life that you don't want to deal with, and the reason is because you love it. You have abiding sin that you keep justifying. You keep rationalizing. You get angry with folks who are trying to help you to step out of it. You deflect and you blame. You deceive yourself. The New Testament is filled with the warning, do not be deceived. It is a dangerous place to be. It opens the door for Satan to ensnare more deeply and to callous a heart, and he wants you to fall away from Christ. But this warning that you hear right here this morning is mercy. It is one of the means that God uses to keep His true children. It's intended for you to hear this and to say, you know what, you're right, I have been lying, I have been hiding, I have been deflecting, I have been making everybody else the problem. I'm the problem. Lord, help me. That is the first step. And I want you to know, it's never too late to start doing the right thing. If this is you this morning and you're here for this sermon, like, it is mercy from God. Fear Him. Flee to Him. David has two postures here. Humble. He doesn't charge God with wrong. He doesn't go into hyper introspection. That's the opposite side of pride, of thinking too much of yourself. It's just thinking too little of yourself. No, but he says, God, I know who you say that I am. He's humble and he's hopeful. And I think we in the same sort of situation, Israel was in a physical battle with enemies coming all around. Things weren't going well. David knew the reason is because our hearts aren't right with you, Lord. You've set yourself against us. And all this whole thing is a picture of him crying out to God to be made right. We, under the new covenant, in the midst of the spiritual battle that we are progressing through, like if things aren't right, it's intended to make us hit our knees and cry out to God and invite other people in and say, help me process this. Are there things I need to lay before the Lord? It's not intended to make you debilitated, but it is intended to make you say, Lord, search me, O God, and find if there be any wrongful way in me. Psalm 139, the last two verses. Study them sometime. Cry out to God. Number two, listen to God. Listen to God. So David cries out to God, and then God speaks, which, that'd be great, right? Well, guess what? He is. This is what he does when his word is read. He speaks to us. Verse 6, listen to God. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation, I divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. I think it's supposed to be valley. Valley of Succoth. Cut off the Y. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe over Philistia. I shout in triumph. So the psalm turns our attention from the hardship of the battle to the Holy One of heaven who rules and reigns over the battle. God speaks in his holiness, it says here. He speaks the words as the Holy One, the set apart one, the never lying, always truthful one. There's good news for God's people because their sin and their circumstances have tossed them to and fro. What they need is a stabilizing, steadying, securing word from a sovereign God who says, I see what's happening. I'm working in the midst of the whole mess. And that's what he does right here. He announces his sovereignty and his plans. And he says here, he does it with exaltation. It means he does it with happiness. Do you ever think about God being happy? You're like, in a psalm like this? No. You're like, it's even in a psalm like this. That's right. God, he is happy. He has exaltation. God is holy, and he finds joy in being good and in doing good. He finds joy in that. He loves to do good And what he says he's doing right here as he pulls out the map is he says, I'm doing a good thing. And it's a thing worth celebrating. He declares, I am ruling even though Israel is reeling. I will deliver my people and destroy their enemies. And he pulls out the map and he flexes on the enemies and he says, let me show you what's up from north to south, east to west. I'm sovereign over the whole thing. Verse 6, I will divide up Shechem, that's in the north. I will portion out the valley of Succoth, that's in the south. God says, I'm going to give my land to my people. Enemies aren't going to touch a person. Verse 7, Gilead, which is in the east of the Jordan, is mine. Manasseh, both sides of the Jordan, is mine. He calls dibs on the tribes. Enemies can't have them. They're mine. Ephraim is my helmet, meaning he's going to use them as part of his, he keeps Israel strong by her. She's central to the nation. Judah is my scepter. God's king is endangered, but he's not deposed. Israel was under attack, but God was actively sustaining her. He would not allow her to be consumed by her enemies. He says, listen, y'all, I've got my people. They're mine, they're mine, they're mine, he says. Moab, my wash basin. Edom, I cast my shoe upon. Now, y'all, you're like, that's weird. Old school would have heard that. They'd be like, oh, like that's shameful. He just blasted them. He just threw all kinds of shade at them. These are words to say, I'm going to make you like a slave, which is exactly what we saw happen there with the Edomites, that they became David's servants. He says, over Philistia, I shout in triumph, which, by the way, just to be clear, is not the same as man-stealing. These are people who have invaded their land and are now prisoners of war. They invaded to kill people in their land. They become prisoners of war. It's not man-stealing. That's another sermon for another day, but just want to be clear. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph, he says. God's like I love when God talks smack. God is like a boxer standing over somebody he just knocked out, and he says, I got you. He's like, over Philistines, knocked them out, all of them. Where are you? Actually, in the Hebrew, it could be rendered the other way. Philistia, come at me, or something like that is kind of the way it could be rendered. God says, you're not touching my people. I own the whole place. He goes, any victory you're getting on them is only because I'm dealing with them. It's not because you're bigger and badder than me. The Lord is saying to his people, I own all the lands and all the people in the lands. You can look north, south, east, and west. It's all mine. Though I allow you to suffer, turn to me in hope, knowing that I have good purposes and that your enemies will not prevail over you. Trust me. So rather, notice here, rather than David just giving up in despair, he looks upward. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. And the Lord gives a word. The Lord speaks to him. And this is going to be a steadying word for David's soul and for the Israelite soul. That what they need to know in the midst of the disciplining love of the Lord is that I got you. I got you. None will snatch you out of my hand, says Jesus. This for us is the same thing. David needed a word from a sovereign God about his purposes and his plans. You've got to find promises in God's word that you can hold fast. So for instance, if you don't have Philippians 1:6 and Romans 8:28 memorized, if you don't have them tucked down in your heart that you can keep going back to time and time and time again, I'm going to give them to you right now. And I just want to encourage you. These are the sorts of words that you need to know when the circumstances in life are tossing you to and fro, when your sin may be leading you to doubt and to struggle and all that kind of stuff. You've got to cling to words like this, Philippians 1:6. I am sure that he, the Lord, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God began a good work, and God is not like the sluggard in Proverbs who puts his hand in the dish and is too lazy to bring it to his mouth. God ain't like that. If he starts something, he finishes it. From eternity past, he foreknew you, predestined you, called you, justified you, kept you all the way until you're glorified. God finishes his work. That's the confidence of God's people. If he started on you, he's going to finish on you because he's that kind of God. But what about all the stuff along the way that's so hard? He got a verse for that too. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, he causes all things to work together for the good. Now, are all things good? Are all things good? Uh-uh. At all? No way. There's a lot of bad stuff in this life. But there's a God who works all things, good and bad, together for those who are called according to his purpose and love him. So if you heard that first part about him disciplining you, like, I think that's going on in my life, this word says, do not lose heart. Listen to him. Cry out to him, God, there's a mess going on, and I bet a bunch of it's my fault. And he says, it is, and listen to me. I love you, and I am with you, and nothing, nothing, nothing will stop my good work in you. And then you got to trust him. Trust God. Verses 9 through 12. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. David asks rhetorical questions, verbalizing his anxiety about the situation. If God doesn't show up, if he leaves us to ourselves, if he rejects us, how will we find help? If he doesn't break through the breach, we're going to be burned to the ground. If he doesn't lead us against Edom, we're going to be exiled. God, you've promised, but we need you to show up and to deliver, to keep good on your promises. Verse 11, oh, grant us help against the foe. You need a prayer this morning? What do I say? I don't even know what to say to God. Say that. God, grant me help against the foes within and the foes around and the foes that sometimes I make up in my mind. Lord, help me. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. Vain means empty. It means useless. It means to have no help. The salvation that David needs here is physical and military, but it's not going to come through his strength and through the military. David knows that ultimately human helpers are unable to save. David says, in vain is any helper but the Almighty. David says, I'm not looking to politicians. I'm not looking to self-help programs. I'm not looking to philosophers. I'm not looking to allies or palm readers or celebrities or my own wisdom. I'm not looking to anywhere else. I'm looking to you. Grant us help. Vain is the salvation of everybody else. So when you're in the midst of the battle, and you know you're supposed to trust God, you know that's the right answer. Where are you tempted to look elsewhere? Where are the, because Israel the whole time, the reason God preserves all of that for us to read is to watch. When you're reading through the Old Testament, you're watching them keep running off to idols and all these other things. How many of you have been tempted to be like, why are they so stupid? Yeah. Well, the Lord's supposed to be like, actually, it's a mirror. Like, we do the same exact sorts of things. Rather than running to him, we are so prone to run to other things. What is it that you're tempted to? Do you turn to friends on earth or your Father who is in heaven? Do you run to the phone or to the throne? Maybe it's a drink. You're like, I was going to get a drink. I need to take it the edge off. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's golf. Maybe it's sports for you. Maybe it's shopping. Some of y'all need to stop that. Maybe it's something just to numb you, distract you. Whatever it is, it's not going to help you. Vain is the salvation of man. Our allies can't assist. Our friends will fail. Our family will falter. Our neighbors aren't enough. Our armies are ineffective. God alone can give you what you need. And friends, this is where we must understand that he is our only hope. We are qualified to receive help from God only when we realize the insufficiency of everything else to do for us what only he can. We are qualified to receive help from God only when we realize humbly by his grace the insufficiency of everything else to do for us what only he can do. What that means is, if you're like, God, I'm gonna help you, but I'm gonna hold on to plan B. He's like, yeah, you ain't ready yet. He's like, I want you to let go of it. But let go of it. Ah, that's what that double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, looks like in James. I'm gonna trust you, but I got plan B. Lord's like, I want you to put plan B out. Put it out the door, lock the door, change the lock, and now come to me. That's what he wants from us. And that sort of decision by David on behalf of his people leads him courageously to trust God. Verse 12, with God we shall do valiantly, courageously, strong, certain. It is he who will tread down our foes, David says. David declares that God's people need not fear because they are with God. I think this implies repentance. I think it implies, Lord, there was stuff going on. You were against us. We are now coming to you. Help us. Look to us. That is the road to repentance. God, help us. God does not call you to just get your act together and then come and see him. The way you get your act together is by coming to see him and coming and saying, Lord, I'm a mess. I'm a hot mess. I need help. Please. That is the way of grace. So if you came here this morning looking for a place and a people who have it all together, you came to the wrong address, because nobody in here has it together. This is what a Christian is. It's somebody who realizes, Lord, left to myself, I'm going to destroy my life in 10,000 different ways. We have 10,000 different ways that we've tried to do that. But the Lord, there is one answer. His name is Jesus, and he is faithful. Our insufficiency, and this psalm is intended to point us to Jesus. Listen, Psalm 60 points us past the Davidic king who intercedes for Israel to Jesus, the King of Kings, the faithful one who intercedes for God's people. The people not just from Israel, but from all tribes, tongues, and languages. Israel was rejected for her rebellions, but Jesus was rejected for our rebellions. All defenses protecting him were removed so that sinners could pounce upon him and do what they wanted to him. Though we have seen hard things because of our sin, the greater Son of David saw far harder things, more than people could ever fathom. The wrath of God poured out upon him in full. He who knew no sin became sin in our behalf. He drank down the cup of wrath and staggered to the grave, not for his own sins, but for ours. Yet because he was righteous, he did not remain in the grave, but God made the earth to quake, tore it open, rolled back the stone, and Jesus came out in victory. He now sets a banner up and says, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ for forgiveness, for help, for healing, for mercy. He calls us now who trust in him, his beloved ones. He delivers us from judgment. He gives salvation from his mighty right hand. And God now speaks in his holiness, and he says, my people are mine. Dave is mine. Julia is mine. Micah is mine. Tawanda is mine. Shanti is mine. Tyler is mine. Sarah is mine. John is mine. Pete is mine. Tess is mine. Mark is mine. If you are in Christ, he says, you are mine. And no matter what situation or circumstance, inward, outward, around, up, behind, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And what that does, it's intended to humble us, to make us thankful, to make us hopeful, to make us trust that with God we will do valiantly. So that as we go out and proclaim his name and fight sin and look for that day when he will make all wrongs right, we can trust that he will hold us fast. Matthew Henry said of this sort of warfare, all our victories, as well as our valor, our courage, are from him, and therefore we will cast all our crowns at his feet. When we make it home and we stand before him, we will look back on days like this and say, man, they were hard, but I had hope because you were faithful. And we will thank him forever, just as the Psalms we've been studying say. So, humbly cry to God. Run to God. In your distress, do not harden your heart. Do not make justifications for your sins, but turn to Jesus. He loves. He's a wonderful, merciful Savior who loves to help. Cry to him humbly. Earnestly listen to God. Open his word. Turn off your TVs. Put down your screens. Turn off your Insta. Like, it's not helping you hear truth. I'm not saying you can't have them, but I'm saying some of them have you. And what you need is you need God's word. You need to listen to what God says. Protect your heart. Read his promises. Tuck them in there. Cling to them. Remind one another of them. earnestly listen to God, and then completely trust in God. All chips on him. Kick plan B outside, lock the door, say, God, you're all I've got. Your grace is my only boast. He is faithful. He will help you. There is hope for peace when we look to the God of peace. There is hope for peace when we look to the God of providence who rules and reigns over all of our sins and all of our circumstances. Hope in God when hardship comes. He is faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to receive it, to believe it, to obey it, to apply it. Father, as we now come to this supper that reminds us of the grace of Jesus, oh, might we be able to celebrate the matchless mercy that we have received in him. But Lord, if there's some here who don't know you yet, we pray that they would be trembling by the awareness that you are holy and they are not. So would you who speak out of your holiness, speak unto them and draw them unto Christ? And for any who might be harboring sin, oh Lord, would you make them haunt them? Haunt them, Lord, by your convicting hand. Give them no peace until they seek your face through repentance. And Lord, might you show yourself in your mercy. Lord, we thank you and we long for the day when this sort of stuff will be no more and we will see your face. Hasten in the name of Jesus.